What's it conquering?
Well, it's conquering evil.
Okay. We see that play out with the magic arts. What else is it conquering? Hearts. It's not just changing hearts, it's conquering hearts. It's taking them captive. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What about increase? It was growing. What does that mean? They were writing more of it? While Paul was there, he was writing scripture.
The church is growing? Increasing?
Okay. Increase is the idea of its effect is increasing. And what word did you say? Their knowledge. All the stuff going on in Ephesus. Everything's good and perfect until we get to verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also go to Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." We're going to stop right there because this will continue on. What are we seeing taking place? First of all, was it all good and awesome and perfect? We're going to draw a line here. What else was going on? What happens when the word of the Lord prevails and increases?
Apparently there's no little disturbances.
Does everybody have that in their translation? There's no little disturbance.
No little disturbance.
Why doesn't it say there was a big disturbance? There was one, but it wasn't a little one. It was a big one. Okay? What causes disturbances like that?
Conflict.
What was that?
Conflict.
Okay, conflict.
It's good and evil, but clashing.
Okay, where do we hear that promised from Jesus? We actually hear that a lot from Christ.
In the world you have.
Okay. I thought this was a religion of love. What's Paul doing going around poking everyone in the eye? What? How is he loving them?
The truth in love.
The truth in love? As soon as he saw it as a disturbance, doesn't the world say you should stop? I mean, that's what Demetrius is saying. Can we see here that this dispute has two sides that are not buddies? This is light and darkness. This is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. Right? This is not this thing where we can just introduce Jesus also and everything's going to commingle and be happy. This fight, not just in Ephesus, but around, especially the Roman Empire, will continue for hundreds of years, and it is bloody. And even when we think that the two sides become one in Rome, yay, now that by God's providence, that still doesn't win. So, Demetrius, he tries saying, everyone in the world worships Artemis. And if this Paul keeps preaching, Artemis is going to lose her magnificence. That is not an argument that's going to hold up very well. So verse 28. When they heard this, they were crying out, well, who's they? He gathered together the workmen in similar trades. That's verse 25. So these are all the workmen of metals and things like that who make idols for Artemis. So verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Does that seem like an oddly long amount of time to put on this story? Why is this story so long? By the way, did my sound just turn on? Trust me, you don't want me to sing. So, what do you guys think of this story? Why is it so long? Why do we have all this information? Who's Alexander? What fell out of the sky? Okay? Why would we worship it? So, first of all, we see it over and over. This tries to be a spiritual issue. And in reality, it actually is a spiritual issue. Okay? How much time did they spend defending their theology of Artemis? But as far as defending it, they were chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, that could be the only scripture they have. How do you know if she's great? What do we know about her? She dropped the rock on Ephesus, apparently. What does this play out as a debate?
No.
Not a debate.
Well, at least not there. We told her to take it somewhere else and debate.
Right. Which, have you ever been in a crowd that's all riled up and excited? Did you hear what I said right there? Most of them didn't know why they'd gathered together.
Yeah.
Do you think they were still chanting?
Probably.
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 get all riled up and do something. Jesus' death, which technically there's a couple of times in Jesus' life when that happened. Stephen's stoning. Somebody else had to lower Paul out of the city of Athens. What would Paul have rather done? Maybe what he tried to do here. Could you imagine Paul going into this crowd? What would happen to Paul? Why would Paul think he could do that? In what city? Yes, what chapter is it?
18:9.
Okay. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you and harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now doesn't the word of God say, no one's going to attack you to harm you? It's in this city. Why doesn't Paul get to claim that in Ephesus? You know why this is a question? So many times, especially in the Christian church over the years, we see a promise in pray for me that I will preach with boldness as I ought, was the prayer that he told the Colossians to pray for. Okay.
Well, somebody mentioned having a little earlier, and it probably, you know, the wisdom was this is not the right time. God wants you to preach children their way, make them when it's the right time.
Okay.
To argue with the crowd. There's no arguing with the mob. They're not ready to listen or hear anything. But I think he was just worried about his friends. Maybe.
No arguing with the mob. Why? Mobs aren't together on logic and wisdom. There's no counsel to be had with somebody in a heightened emotional state. They had to go home and take a nap. Then we can talk. As it is, most of the people in the mob didn't know I was there. So, here's a question. Was this crowd passionate about what they believed? Yes.
They were. Ones that knew what they were there for.
Though the mob all is chanting, do they know why? Okay. They were not. They were not intelligent with what's going on here. You want to know what this looks like quite often? Summer camp. Christian concerts. Some Christian worship services. Isn't it passionate and caught up? Yeah, isn't that awesome? Isn't that good? Shouldn't we desire to be caught up? What's the problem with the mob? Because I want to bring up, it's probably not their passion or the fact that they even got caught up. The problem is the fact that they had no knowledge. You want to know why at the beginning of the chapter things were going so awesome? Because the word of the Lord continued to increase. The two sides of this almost debate were a knowledge of the truth found in the scriptures and experiential knowledge. Hey, this rock fell out of the sky. Who can argue with that? It must have been from Artemis. Do you know that it was from Artemis? Like, was there a note? Right.
But he knew how to stir up the passions and workers and other people.
Oh, yeah, undoubtedly Demetrius is a, what's the word? Somebody who can get people to follow him. He's a charismatic guy, right? So much so, the crowd yelling for 2 hours, they drag Gaius and Aristarchus, which both of them seem to survive this. They're mentioned later on in some of the letters that Paul writes. We don't really know what Alexander is. So verse 33, the second half, motioning with his hand, he wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Defense of what? A defense of who? Defense of Artemis? Defense of Demetrius? A defense of Gaius? A defense of Paul's teaching?
Either way, he's a Jew, so they reject him. Verse 35, though, a town clerk quieted the crowd. If this is one of those religious things where God's glory is at stake, why didn't God thunder from heaven? How would this have looked in the Old Testament? What examples do we have of God defending himself in the Old Testament? Okay. Earth opening. Plagues. It's usually big, isn't it? Astounding, and nobody can get away from it. That's true. So not always big. If the servant of Elisha, when he was worried about the situation, what did God open up his eyes to? An army of angels surrounding the camp. It's going to be powerful somehow, even if it's Miriam with leprosy. Okay, or Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. Why didn't he defend himself here in Ephesus? Oh, before we answer that question, sometimes it's God doing it. Is there any time when God uses a person to do it? Well, we've got all of the judges. We got Moses. We've got David. So sometimes God uses a person to defend his holy name. And we have Paul. It's set up perfectly, isn't it? Paul runs in and he pronounces a something and everyone's just blown away and done. How come the story doesn't play out that way? They didn't even let Paul in. As soon as the mob hits, what defense is actually made for these men? Or for the glory of God or for the word of the Lord? Nothing. God, what? God doesn't defend himself? It just happens to go away. Is this coincidence? Sometimes God defends himself with his own power. Sometimes God defends himself with the work of people. And sometimes God just benefits from accidents. There's no accidents? Any other thoughts? This is a long story to call it an accident. It's also a long story to say something's going on that's mystical, something hidden. I want to know why this story is so long. Verses 21 through 41. Is that 20 verses? That's one of the longest discourses in the book of Acts. It's at least top 10. What is God? Can we say that God is defending something here? Or are we not willing to say that? Did you say something, Kate? Peace?
Thank you.
Have you ever seen in the news a riot or a mob going crazy? One person steps in and says, stop, and they do. What was that? Oh. Right. You notice his defense was based on logic. If you keep this up, we're going to get busted. So let's be wise and calm down. And they did. Is that weird to anybody? That's weird to me. You've got a mob who's willing to chant for 2 hours, great as Artemis of the Ephesians. They're getting prepared to do something to Gaius and Aristarchus. Some guy steps up and says, we're going to get in trouble if you don't shut up. So they do. That's either a crazy coincidence or God's at work doing something miraculous. Okay? What is it? Well, it doesn't tell us. There's a chance. This is coincidence. This is happenstance. This was good luck. Paul and the guys were about to get killed, but there happened to be a good town clerk who had enough sway to get people to stop yelling at each other. Could be coincidence. Okay? So I want to look at two parts of this guy's argument. By the way, God had to have done something there. Had to. It didn't have to be earth-shaking, and it didn't even take one of his people to do it. In fact, and this might be offensive to some, the leading politician of the area is the one who stopped it. Does God utilize man-made authority? Does God utilize man-directed political stuff? Yeah. Is that outside of God's control? That was a quick answer. You got to say something. Come on. What do you think about it?
Well, there are no coincidences. And there is nothing outside of God's control. He can use whoever, however he wants to. And you don't have to have faith in him to be used by him. You don't even know. I mean, this guy didn't even know he was being used by God, I'm sure.
Examples from Scripture.
Pharaoh.
Anybody else? Examples from Scripture where God uses something that was not already on God's side. Okay, Jethro, we have no idea where he was standing, but he advised Moses, and Moses, that actually became a part of the Jewish law. Jethro's advice to have multiple judges. Okay? Joseph's brothers. Judas. Who? Oh, Herod, yep. Joe, does Malika want to say something? Balaam's donkey? Absolutely, that counts.
Well, then bears, too.
Bears.
She bears. She
bears. Yeah. And actually, it wasn't the seven sons, it was a demon. Okay? Cyrus.
I mean, honestly, we could list every single character in Scripture.
That's true, but when you compare the David and Goliath story, we are talking about different things. So God can use whatever he wants. Hand writing on the wall. Okay? The random flight of an arrow shot in the air that comes down and happens to pierce the evil king between the sections of his armor, and he dies. Written in such a way as it's supposed to look like a coincidence. I think you're right. There is no such thing as an actual coincidence. It's going to look like a coincidence.
Well, I think there might be a lot that happened because of this that we don't know and that isn't explained, but that did happen. You know, we don't know what happens when you're running late for something or whatever. But, you know, in Ephesians, in the letter, he says to the faithful ones, well, this could have really encouraged them or shored up their faith, if you will. You know, what do I believe? Do I really believe this? Because if I do, I could get dragged in the next mob. Or, you know, and it also encouraged Paul to move on. I mean, maybe he had, God needed him to move on. Like, there's other things that doesn't, it's not clear, but other stuff that happened because of the mob.
Okay. All right. Crazy story. We skipped over verse 21. Everybody go back to verse 21. I want you to tell me what's going on here. And the reason why I did everything else and then go back to verse 21, because it seems like Paul resolved to go somewhere, and then after he had resolved to go somewhere, he stayed where he was. So, chapter 19, starting in verse 21. Now after these events, which was the miraculous healing using Paul's handkerchief and the seven sons of Sceva and the people who practice magic arts, after those things, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. All right, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? I believe that is the indication that it is the Holy Spirit, yes. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Are drugs involved? Like that scene from Young Guns when they're riding through the Indian camp. They can't see us, dude. We're in the spirit world. In communication with the Holy Spirit. What is that? Is it obviously clear what we're talking about? Any other examples of being in the Spirit in Scripture? What was that? John in writing Revelation. Is that the only one? Any footnotes as to where that saying is used anywhere else? Nothing? I believe Paul uses it another time. Caught up in the Spirit. Stuff like that. What is this? What does it look like? Does it involve, what does it involve? Is this normal? Is this only for apostles? Because the only examples that we have happen to be apostles. Unless you go Old Testament, some of the prophets seem to have somehow experienced the vision that they were having. The terminology kind of sounds like taken up in the Spirit. Why is this written like it's obvious? What? Somebody want to throw something out there? Okay, walking in the Spirit. All right, people with vivid imaginations. Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Was this a one-time boom? Here he was doing something, and boom, I've decided to go. Or is this, he was going through the events of his life, and essentially by wisdom or desire, he had decided over time, I'm going to go. Any imaginative folk out there to say what happened here? You're the one speaking, and then we'll go to Josh.
I don't know. I mean, I think that when we hear this phrase, it seems a little abstract and hard to pinpoint. But I think it's a mixture of knowing God's word and relying on that and prayer.
Okay. Josh, were you going to say something?
I was just going to talk on the, or just say something on the planning out. I don't know, I go over things over and over in my head so that I have a plan so that I'm prepared and ready to go on the trip. And I don't know if that's what you're saying or not.
Do you ever see, either in your life or in the scriptures, a differentiation between God leading and man planning? This verse does not allow those to be separated. Okay? Paul wasn't just waiting around for some flash of lightning. He had resolved. He had planned. He had decided. Whatever in the Spirit means, it does not erase wisdom on the part of the person. Or discernment, or planning. Paul wasn't so spiritual that he would just do random things at random times, even if they looked stupid to everyone else. He had resolved in the Spirit. He had resolved. He had planned. He had decided. He probably knew God's word enough, God's Spirit, and God's will well enough to know that it's time to go to these places. It's time to visit these churches. It's time to engage with these people. In fact, he goes as far as to say, when I get there, I'm going to have to say out loud, I'm going to go to Rome. Okay? Just because God is leading does not mean man just rests and waits for God to do it. The let go and let God does not work in this text. It's be wise and discerning and plan because God is leading. It's even going to the point of saying that if I'm going to use wisdom, discernment, and planning, I'm acknowledging that the Spirit is doing that within me. Therefore, I'm going to engage with all that I have to do what He's going to do. So we're basically done here. Once Paul had determined, I'm going to go to these places. You know what might be helpful for Paul? A kick out the door. A reason to move on. Maybe a mob. Maybe a riot. Whatever it is, Paul was utilizing wisdom. You could go as far as to say that God was leading him in his wisdom, that God was leading in the dispersing of this riot, and that God is still building his church. Now, when we get into chapter 20 next week, the uproar will have ceased. Paul gets back into doing his thing. He's not dismayed by the riot. He's going to encourage the guys, and then he's going to take off. He's got things he's supposed to do. Wouldn't it have been easy to stick around and try to defend the people of Ephesus? What's that? Right. Right. I agree. I don't think he should have stayed either. So, anything else? We're almost 5 minutes over. Are they done in there just really quiet? I kind of doubt it. Yeah. No snacks for us. Well, we better pray so we get some snacks. Dear God, I thank you for being with us today, and even though it does seem almost trivial that these things had happened, Lord, we see that you were engaging yourself in the building and the protecting of your church. Lord, I pray that that would encourage us as we sense your leading, that we would make plans, that we would be discerning, that we would step out in faith knowing that you are leading, and I pray that we wouldn't be dismayed, but that we would be striving after following you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.